Our scripture text today is Proverbs 15:24 through 29. But before we read, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to be able to understand and empower us to be able to do His Word. We thank You that the entrance of Your Word brings light. We do need light. We thank You that into our weakness, Your Word is the words of life. We do need life. So, blessed Holy Spirit, we pray as You penetrate our consciences and our hearts and our minds and our souls with Your Word, that You would increase the light and the life that You've already given us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 15:24 through 29. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from death below. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers, the prayer of the righteous. You may be seated. We're in the midst of looking at three sections in this chapter, verses 13 through 19, 20 through 24, and 24 through 29. And they bring together three things that if you don't understand these things, you'll not understand true education. You'll not understand Christian education. Your understanding of education, educating children, will be a little different than that which the world, by which the world views it. What did we say verses 13 through 19 were about? The heart. What's verses 20 through 24 about? Education. And now this week, what's 24 through 29 about? Destiny. Heart, education, destiny. We must always see those things in relationship to each other. If you don't have a new heart, you'll not have a true education. If you don't have a true education, your destiny will be one of grief and sorrow. Let's explain it even further. The only people that want to know about God's hand in this world, and therefore the only people that love Him and want a biblical worldview and see reality the way God sees it, though from a creaturely level, are those people whose heart God has changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The point is then, you cannot get a Christian education, no matter how good your teachers, no matter how good the curriculum. Unless you have a new heart. You learn things not just with your brain, but by your heart. And you have to bring a new heart, a regenerated heart, to education in order to understand anything you study from the perspective of God's Word in any particular area or any particular subject. Because the person with an old heart does not love the truth. He is hostile toward the God of truth. He does not want to live in a world that's defined and controlled by God. He'll use whatever information he can find that may be true, but he believes that information because it's useful and not because it's true. So you cannot get a good education unless you have a good heart. Thirdly, you cannot go upward, as our proverb says. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot live in the presence of God and with God throughout all eternity. You cannot have eternal life unless you have a joyful education. Education in the truth is essential to eternal life. That's the point of our Proverbs. Now, what's education in the truth? It is submitting yourself to the instruction of the Word of God as it seeks to interpret every area of life, motivated by a heart filled with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for the ultimate goal of living to God's glory and God's honor. That is a true education. You have the right standard, which is the Word of God that you submit to and you believe with all your heart. You have the right motivation, which is faith in Christ that comes out of a new heart. And you have the proper goal, the only goal worth living for, which is the glory and the honor and the praise of the living God. So whenever you think about those things and you think about the education of your children, always think of them together. Heart, education, destiny. Now verse 24 is the last of the second section about education and the first of the next section of verses 25 through 29 that deals with the destinies of the righteous and the wicked. You remember what we said about education in verses 20 through 23. We said the responsibility of educating children is in the hands of their physical and spiritual parents. It is the responsibility of father and mother, literal father and mother, to educate their children with the assistance of the mothers and fathers of the church. Because the great commission to the church is to go out and teach them whatever I've commanded you. We also learned about the joy in education. Joy in education comes from success in education. Or how do you gauge success in education? Are your children developing as wise children? Are they developing? Not necessarily can they pass all of the state's tests and everything else, not even that they should take them. But is wisdom developing in them? Do you see more and more their lives being conformed to the Word of God? They're believing the Word of God, their knowledge of the Word of God increasing, and their practical skill, even on their young levels, their practical skill of applying that knowledge to the various issues of life. That's what brings joy to parents. Education, failed education, is a travesty. It's a tragedy to both parents and children. It creates fools, and it brings grief into the heart of parents. What is a failed education? One of two things. It's an education that is not based upon the Word of God, or it is an education based upon the Word of God, unappreciated by the student. And then there are boundaries to Christian education. In verse 21, we saw there the ethics of Christian education. We educate our children in the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, and we know there are moral absolutes from God that govern every area of life. We know that education never stops. And after joyful education is completed in the home, then throughout life it's advanced through counselors. Because in the multitude of counselors there's victory. And it is advanced through humility as we submit ourselves to the correction and the instruction of other people. Verse 23, we spoke about the goal of education. Right conduct and right speaking. We want our children to think correctly so they'll live correctly. And we know if they think correctly and live correctly, then what they speak is going to be worth listening to because it's shaped by the Word of God. Now that brings us to verse 24, which we didn't get to last week. And it's one of those brilliant proverbs that looks in both directions. Do you remember the name that's used in literature books for that kind of verse that looks in both directions, that says things to bring what has just been said into the future as it prepares the way for future comments? You look it up and it's J-A-N-U-S. Janus is the word from which you get January. Because it was the Roman god of thresholds. You go in a door, you go out a door. And so these are proverbs that face in both directions. Just like Janus, the Roman god, had faces on the front and the back of his head. That it looks back, picks up a theme, so as to prepare the way for what's about to be said in the future. And then it says some things that will be worked out in the future. Notice verse 24. The path of life leads upward for the wise. How do you know when your education of your children is successful? You got wise children. Now, what's verses 24 through 29 about? Destiny. So the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol. Can be translated a lot of things. Here it means hell. So that he might be delivered from hell. So we have the ultimate end of Christian education. It is not simply to be wise in this life, but the ultimate end and goal and effect of Christian education is joy in this life and everlasting life in the fellowship of heaven with the living God. Education in truth, the path of life, leads the person that believes the truth and submitted to the truth upward. But whereas the path of life for the unbeliever who does not seek to interpret life in terms of the Word of God leads downward to hell. Joyful education in Christ leads to heaven. Every other kind of education or not paying attention to the Christian education that you receive leads to hell. That shows you how important proper view and practice of education is. Now, does the New Testament say this? Can you think of a passage in the New Testament, a very familiar passage in the New Testament, that expands the thought of our proverb? The path of life and education in the truth that makes somebody wise leads to heaven, whereas on the other hand, so that he may not go to hell when he dies. Now, can you think of any passage that expands that thought? I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 15. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 15 says this, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however," and this is the older apostle speaking to the younger Timothy, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, Paul is saying to the younger Timothy, there's going to be a lot of people trying to deceive you in this world. There's going to be a lot of people deceiving and being deceived. They're going to be told something's true and they're going to swallow it even though it's false. You got to watch out for things. And the only way you can prepare yourself for these imposters and this downward path, this deception, is for you to continue in the things that you learned as a child and you became convinced of, remembering who taught you these things. Who taught him? His mother and his grandmother. His mother and his grandmother from the earliest days taught him the Word of God. Then that education was made more complete with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Never too young to teach your children the truth. They're never too young. I can remember when Mercy was just brought home from the hospital, having just been born, that sometimes she'd wake up and I would rock her, not often, but I would rock her in the middle of the night. And I would say over and over to her as I was rocking and patting her on the back, I would say over and over, hundreds of times, preach to her, "God is your Father, Jesus is your Redeemer, the Holy Spirit is your Helper," over and over and over from her earliest days. So how do you avoid the path downward of deception? You continue in that which you have been taught. those of you who had the privilege of being taught these things by your mothers and your grandmothers and your fathers and your grandfathers. Now, for many of you my age and a little younger, you didn't have that privilege. Your mothers and your grandfathers and your grandmothers and your fathers and your grandfathers didn't teach you much, because that was the generation when, in the early part of the century, people knew what was right and wrong, and they knew why. By the time my parents growing up, they knew that there was a right and a wrong, but they didn't know why. And so they didn't teach me why. So as I grew up, my generation forgot the right and wrong, because there wasn't any basis to set it on. And so if you didn't have such an education like me, you had to learn everything yourself through other preachers and through other books. But many of you who are young in this room have had and do have fathers and grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers who have and are teaching you the truth. If you're not going to go down that lonely path to hell and to deception, continue in what they've taught you. And then what they taught you is further taught by the elders and the preachers in the church. Remember who taught you. Remember their love for you. Remember their involvement in your life. Don't betray what they taught you, and don't betray them by allowing yourself to be deceived. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. It's amazing what a very high percentage of children who go to college, having been raised in evangelical and reformed churches and homes, what a high percentage of them wander from the truth and leave what they once were taught at home. I pray that you who are young people in this room, someday when you go to college, I pray that you'll never forget what you've been taught throughout your life. Let's go on with our passage. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you that wisdom, Proverbs, are able to give you that wisdom that leads to salvation, the path that goes upward, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, Paul says, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Your mother, your grandmother, your apostle have been faithful in teaching you the Holy Scriptures. And why is it important not to wander from these? Because they and they alone have the power to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. What does our text say? The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from hell below. Now notice every word's important. The Holy Scriptures, that body of books that is holy, that is from God, that is God-breathed, that book that contains God-given thoughts expressed in God-given words. There's no other book like it in history. There will be no other book like it in history. Don't wander off track from what you've learned from Holy Scripture, because what you've learned from Holy Scriptures is God Himself. Now, when Paul in this text speaks about Holy Scripture, he's not just speaking about the Old Testament, though he is speaking about Genesis through Malachi in the Protestant Bible. All you have to do is look at the Bibles the Old Testament Jesus preached from, and you see it's the same as ours, not like the Roman Catholic Bible that has more books and more chapters to some of the books. So this is a word from God that has shaped your education in your life. Don't wander from it. Because this divine, also the Holy Scriptures mean in the New Testament, and in this text, they mean the New Testament. You know, there's a couple of verses, one in the last chapter of 2 Peter, where Peter says, don't treat the epistles of Paul, which are difficult to read, but don't treat them the way other people treat them, because other people twist and distort all the epistles of Paul like they do the rest of scriptures. You see what Peter just did? He put Paul's writings in Holy Scripture. And you remember in Timothy, it says that you must always honor elders who work hard. And then it says, because the Bible says, the Scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Well, that first quote, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, is from the book of Deuteronomy. But you can search the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament through from one end to the other, and you'll not find the other quotation that they says is from Holy Scripture, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, because it doesn't occur in the Old Testament. But it does occur in the book of Luke. And so Holy Scriptures, when it's used in the Bible, has reference to the entirety of Scripture. It's a book from God, and it's able. The Greek word for able there is the same word from which we get the word dynamic. Dynamo, dynamite. It has the power to give you that wisdom, that revelation of God, that knowledge of God, that knowledge of His will for your life that leads to salvation, not only joy in this life, but eternal life in the life to come. And that is inseparably connected with faith that is in Jesus Christ. So you see, all those words expand the thought of our proverb. Our proverb says that education in the truth that makes you wise leads upward to heaven, so that you will not take the pathway downward to hell. And Paul here says, remember who taught you the things that taught you the truth. Continue in those things, because from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which have the supernatural power to give you that wisdom and that divine knowledge and skill in applying that knowledge that leads to salvation in this life and in the life to come, and which is inseparable through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another verse that we could read that also is a theological expansion of Proverbs 15:24. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Which says, by God's doing, you, believers, are in Christ Jesus, in union with Him, who became to us wisdom from God. And though it doesn't say it in Greek, it implies it, i.e., that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it doesn't say that by God's doing, you believers are in Christ Jesus, who became to us four things, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In contrast to what he's been saying in the previous chapters about the and the chapter to come about the wisdom of this world, that God has made foolish by sending into this world the wisdom of Christ, which is an entirely different thing, an entirely different subject than anything the world in all of its wisdom knows anything about. The world in its wisdom thinks of logic. It thinks of rationalism. It thinks of the use of the mind. It thinks of scientific investigation. It thinks of the proper use of observation so as to acquire the knowledge of information. And Paul says in the first two chapters of Corinthians, wisdom isn't anything like that. Wisdom is a person. And so it says, and here's what makes that wisdom so different than the rationalism and scientism of this world. But by God's doing, you as Christians are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God that is so entirely different than the way the world thinks, because the world does not think of wisdom from God in terms of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In terms of a right standing with God, in terms of sanctification, that is holiness and obedience to His law, out of a heart that loves that law, and redemption. That is the necessity of Christ having shed his blood as a ransom to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to make us free, to want to love God's law and to live and to think by it. The world doesn't think that's wisdom. But that is what a Christian education, if it's successful, gives your children. He or she is someone who knows and understands and believes that by God's doing, that believing child in union with Christ knows that Christ has become to him wisdom from God, antithetical to the wisdom of this world, and that wisdom from God that's in Christ is righteousness, a right standing with God, sanctification, holiness, a love for holiness and God's law, and redemption, that he has forgiveness of sins in this life through the shed blood of Christ and eternal life in the life to come. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from hell below. Now let me ask you, if we were to ask your children to explain things that we have explained just now, could they do it? They could solve algebra, calculus problems. Those are foreign languages to me. They could tell you historical facts. They could possibly pass a test on English grammar. That's not the way you judge and evaluate the success of the education of your children. Ask them, not just in yes or no, but in a series of questions. Are you continuing to those things that you've learned from us and from the church and that you've become convinced of because you've learned them from childhood, from the Holy Scriptures, that have the power to give you divine wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus? Do you understand, sweetie, that the wisdom that God has given you is entirely different than the wisdom people get in public schools? Are you aware of the fact that what they get is simply facts, use of observation, the worship of science, and that the wisdom you give is from God and it's comprised of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? And then ask them to explain those three words. Can they? They can't. You have failed as an educator. Now let's go to verses 25 through 29. We see a common theme throughout these verses, and that is the destinies of the righteous and of the wicked. In verse 25, we see the destiny of the house of the proud and the boundaries of the widow. In verse 26, we see the nature and result of evil plans and of pleasant words. In verse 27, we see the destiny of those who profit illicitly, as in contrast with those who hate bribes. Verse 28, we see the description in the future of the righteous heart and of the wicked mouth. And in verse 29, we see the future of worship and of praying for the wicked and for the righteous. So now let's look at verses 25 through 29. Verse 25. The Lord will tear down or tear out the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the wicked. Now we need to ask this proverb some questions in order to understand it, because we don't normally think in terms of that proverb. What's the house of the proud, first of all? What's the house? The house is not a literal building. It's your household. It's your family. So that it says, The Lord will tear down the family of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. So the family of the proud, God will take in hand personally and directly to tear out of its place in history. Who's the proud person? What is the family of the proud? It is the family of the one who loves himself rather than the living God, who obeys his own God by sacrifice and is willing to do anything whatsoever to please his own God. That's what a proud man is. A proud man is somebody who loves himself. He may profess that he loves God, but he loves himself. In fact, he loves himself so much that what he does day in and day out is simply to advance the purposes and the will of his God, which is himself. In fact, that man that worships himself is willing to make any sacrifices to please that God. Anything. Even if it's destructive to his health, even if it's an immoderate use of alcohol, even if it's a use of drugs and various other things, he'll do anything to make his God happy. He'll step on anybody, he'll deprive anybody else that he loves of happiness and joy, whatever it takes to feed his God, which is himself. And such a family that has such a head, that head brings destruction to the future of his family and to his descendants sooner or later. Family after family after family have disappeared out of genealogies. And one of the reasons is that those families are led by proud men. Men who love themselves supremely. And God brings judgment on that family down through several generations. Now, I'm going to have you look up a lot of verses right now because I want you to see that this is a firmly established biblical truth. Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we will read verse 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol, which includes yourself, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There you have that our Proverbs rooted, by the way, in that commandment that says when a man is an idolater, God's judgment falls on him if he's impenitent, falls on him for his idolatry, and continues to fall on his children and grandchildren down through his generations. Turn to Exodus 34. Now, a lot of these say the same thing, but I want you to see it's in the Bible over and over. Verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. You see, families that have lived destructive lives for generations, many of those instances start with a father or a grandfather worshiping himself. Turn to Numbers chapter 14 and verses 18 and 33. 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Fathers, you see what an awesome responsibility you have for your children, how you act, whom you worship, how you live, directly relates to your children and your grandchildren and the kind of lives that they will have in the future. Now turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And let's begin reading with verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee, who showest loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Let's read verses 19 through 27. But you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I'll sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I've planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains, then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And has for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? In other words, there are no exceptions. He says, because this generation have been evil and lived against me, I'm going to bring my judgment against their posterity and against their children. Sometime I've had to tell hardened, rebellious husbands with children. I've had to tell them they won't repent. They love themselves. They won't be the godly, spiritual fathers and husbands that they should be. I've had to tell them, God kills the children of men for less than what you're doing. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 18. Everybody doesn't like those verses I just read, but they do like Exodus 18. Exodus 18, let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 4. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grape, but the children's teeth are set on edge? God's arguing with them. They're using that as an excuse. They say, well, the reason we're having such a rough time is because our fathers were so bad. And bear in mind, God, what you said, that we experience judgment because of our evil fathers. So they're trying to take a biblical doctrine and twist it and distort it and excuse their rebellion. And then the Lord says in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Go to verse 14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do otherwise. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, here's why people love that verse, because they think it undoes all the other verses I've just read. All these other verses where it says that the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, they think when you come to Ezekiel 18, it says that's not true anymore. God deals with everybody on an individual basis, and therefore don't use the argument that God punishes you not because of your sin, but because of the sin of your fathers. Now, the one thing God is not doing in this text is saying, okay, you remember that old principle that God said in the Ten Commandments, he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. That's no longer in effect anymore. Don't worry about that anymore. He is not saying that. He's answering their attempt to justify themselves by twisting around a biblical doctrine that says sons and grandsons can be punished for the sins of their fathers, innocent though those sons and grandsons may be. And so God says to them, don't you dare think that. Don't you dare think that I punish innocent sons and grandsons because of the sins of their fathers and grandfathers. If they see, these sons and grandsons were not innocent. They were apostate. They didn't want to admit to it. They wanted everybody to believe, including God, that the reason they're having a rough time is because their granddaddy sinned. And God says, don't you dare quote that proverb again in Israel. It still stands. God still does visit the iniquity of fathers into their lives of their children and their grandchildren. But God does not bring judgment upon an innocent grandson because of the sin of the granddaddy. So how do you put the two together? Well, if you see, for instance, scientific studies on alcoholism. All of these studies can prove that if the granddaddy's drunk, odds are people, sons and grandsons, are going to inherit a propensity to drunkenness. And it's a purely natural thing. No truth to it whatsoever. Because you see, drunkenness can send people to hell. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. If drunkenness was some kind of physical or mental disorder, that a person couldn't help, an actual genetic propensity that he was born with, it would be unjust of God to send that person to hell because of something he can't help. So, how does the judgment of God go down through generations? And the similar sins? Not by genes. Not by natural propensities. But by imitation. Imitation. You see, divorce is in lines. Why? Because there's some genetic propensity toward divorce? No, because children watch the way their parents relate. That's all they know. That's the model. And if there's no repentance, then they know that if they have trouble in their marriage, divorce is the one way out. When young people see the father being a drunk, bear in mind, alcohol is not a drunk's problem. It's his poor and pathetic way to solve his problems. And so they see in their daddy, here's how he escapes his problems. Gets drunk. Maybe a functioning alcoholic, drug addict, but I'm going to learn that. I'm going to do what he did. So as children imitate the evil father, and as grandchildren imitate the evil father, the judgment of God that first came upon the father continues to come into that family as long as they imitate the granddaddy. And I pray for all of us as men and husbands and fathers that we stand guard over ourselves very, very carefully. Because there's things that our children learn from us that we didn't even know they were watching. It's not, are you going to teach your children anything, fathers? You're always teaching your children. They're always learning from you. And those things that you don't want them to learn and that you hope they don't see are the ones that they learn most quickly. My children had a lot of sins. And I never forgot why. Because I knew who their daddy was. And what were the sins that disturbed me the most in my children? That just drove me crazy. Things they saw in me. But you see, I could sin with finesse. I could sin in such a way that it wasn't blatant. They hadn't learned finesse yet. And so they did the things that I did without finesse. And you could see my sins in them staring me right in the face. So bear in mind this proverb that we've learned. And that is, the Lord himself will tear down the house of the proud, the family of the proud. Why? Because he promised that he would bring his judgment upon the children and the grandchildren, and even further in some instances, of those men that loved himself and were idolatrous and refused to repent of their sins. And if you're a son or a daughter today, and you say, my life is distraught, I have mental problems, I have psychological problems because of sins in my father, my grandfather, because of marital unfaithfulness, because I was molested. All of my mental problems today are because I was molested, you might think. That is not true. Problems you have result, if that's your case, from a failure to look at that molestation and to deal with it from a Christian and biblical perspective. Now you be sure to tell your friends that, because they're taught the exact opposite in this age. So don't use this great principle that God brings judgment into generations because of the sin of the father. God brings judgment only as children and grandchildren, etc., imitate the sin of the father. Now what is the destiny of the house of the proud? The Lord will tear down and tear out of history the family of the man that worships God. Himself. God Himself will do it. Over and over in the book of Proverbs, we see that promised over many times, that the destiny of the family of somebody dominated by pride will not last unless it is by the sheer and sovereign grace of Almighty God. Turn to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And let's read the first three verses. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of evil. See, God hates families that hates a man who's proud and who worships himself to the point that he will not tolerate his family's survival. It continues to imitate what he has done. Well, the second line of the Proverbs, interesting, isn't it? Says, in contrast to the Lord tearing down the house of the proud, the Lord will establish the boundary of the widow. Now, what in the world does that mean? The Lord will establish the boundary of the widow. The presupposition is that the widow is in contrast to the proud man, meaning the widow is not a proud man, woman. That she is a righteous woman, she's a wise woman, she's a godly woman. Her husband has died. And probably the widow represents all who are vulnerable to the schemes of the proud. Now, what does it mean that it says that God will bless this godly widow by establishing her boundaries? The boundaries of what? Literally, the boundaries of her property. That is essential to her life. And what is the destiny of the boundaries of the widow? That is the property lines that are so essential to her life so that it will not be stolen or diminished in any way. The Lord Himself will protect her. The Lord takes the place of a male protector in the life of a widow or of a single woman who loves the Lord. Proverbs 23:10 says, do not move the ancient boundaries or go into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer, capital R, their Redeemer is strong, and He will bless their case and plead their case against you. Psalm 68:5-6. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His habitation. He makes a home for the lonely. So the point is, when a woman has to suffer and is very vulnerable because of the loss of her husband, the one thing she can take comfort in, the one thing that gives her hope, that one thing that gives her stability and even joy in the midst of loneliness and hardship, is that the Lord is now her protector. The Lord is now her husband. And for fatherless children, the Lord is now their father. And He will undertake responsibility for them and to protect them from anybody that would try to diminish the boundaries of her life by unfairness and hostility and vengeance and envy. In fact, the Bible says the Lord uses a civil magistrate and society to protect widows and vulnerable women. Turn with me back to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verses 22 through 25. This is the law of God. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan, If you afflict him at all, and if he cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you. This is the Lord talking. And I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. He's talking to the civil magistrate and to the society of Israel, and he's saying, I want you not to afflict, mistreat, oppress, make life hard for any widow or orphan, and if you bother any of my godly widows, I'll kill you. Thus saith the Lord. I had a privilege one time of being used of God to establish the boundaries of a widow, very literally. I had just run for Congress, and everybody in Cobb County knew me, and so I was called for jury duty. I love jury duty. And I try to apply the law of God in jury duty, whether anybody else does or not. So they knew me. The attorneys for the county knew me, liked me, spoke to me, shook my hand, everything before the trial. And they had a woman, an old lady who had a piece of property that the county needed. And so they exercised eminent domain and said, we need your property. She said, I don't want to sell it. She said, I was waiting for it to be of more value in the future, and I was counting on living off of that in the future, and I need more money than it's worth now. They said, well, we are going to give you the going rate. We're not going to cheat you. We're going to give you what the price of value of your property is assessed at now. She said, but I was waiting until it would be assessed for more. They said, sorry, we need your property. So she took him to court. So the jury hears the case of the county. The county lawyers thought it was an open and shut case. And so the juries deliberate. And somebody on a jury quotes things like Exodus 22. And the jury comes out and takes its place. And the judge says, have you come to a verdict? And the jury foreman said, yes, sir, we have. And he said, what is it? We demand the county give her five times what they want to give her. Those attorneys never talked to me since. But that is what he's talking about. Make sure that nobody, for any reason, harms God's widows, or they have God himself to deal with. And I saw a bumper sticker on a car. I wouldn't put it on my car, but the bumper sticker is exactly correct when it said, don't get God started. And if you treat widows, godly widows, unjustly, you will get God started against you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Did my watch fall off the pulpit? Because if it did, you are in trouble. Stuck in my Bible. Yeah, there it is. I was hoping I lost it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 through 22. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, you were in time vulnerable and oppressed, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. Now, what's the relevance of these verses? These people in agriculture, you seriously harvest your grapes or your olives or your wheat or corn or whatever. If you see that you've left some behind, don't go back and get them. Leave them there for vulnerable people like orphans and widows and the fatherless to come and pluck them for themselves without cost. Now, how do we apply that today? We apply it today in what we call a chalcedon and what Reconstructionists have always called, and that is the poor tithe. You see, God not only demands of you and me that we give a tenth of our income and our profit to the carrying out of the Great Commission, but we also give another portion, which wasn't a full tenth, another portion besides the Lord's tithe, another portion of our income we set aside to help the orphan and the fatherless and the widow and various other disadvantaged and needy people. You can do that on your own. We have a needy family fund where we help people in that situation through the needy family fund. You can give your poor tithe in the needy family fund, or if you know people yourself that are widows or orphans or other vulnerable needy people, you and I have the responsibility whether we can give much or little. You and I have the responsibility of spending our time and our wealth in taking care of the orphan and the widow in the covenant community, the single woman that has been left or abandoned by her husband. We have the responsibility to assist them in surviving. The Lord also uses not simply the society, but also uses the church to protect widows. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. I know some churches that have spent a great amount of time organizing themselves for carrying out 1 Timothy 5. The deacons have tried to apply what this teaches. So let's read verses 1 through 16. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, the church has a responsibility to help provide for genuine and godly widows. But the first place the widow should go to, or the vulnerable woman, is not to the church, but to her family. And her children and her grandchildren, if she has them, have the responsibility to work hard not only for their own families, but to take care of their mother. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you see, we have the responsibility as families to provide for those who are vulnerable or disadvantaged in our family, particularly mothers and grandmothers. And if we don't provide for our own, we're worse than infidels. But the church also plays a part. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in regard to Christ, they, in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, which is fine, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. The point being that if widows were too old to work and to care for themselves, the church was, or sickly, the church was to be directly involved in their care. But if a woman was young and strong, she should intend to remarry someday and provide for herself and her household as much as she can. I had a great privilege the other day, some of you know about. I had a great privilege a year and a half ago when I helped perform Adele Simmerly's funeral. And of course, Tim was heartbroken, and she died of a very terrible cancer for a very long period of time. And it was a privilege to be in her funeral because she was such a godly woman. That was in February. Last February. And then Monday, 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of performing Tim's marriage. At Adele's funeral, he got a sympathy card from his old girlfriend that he hadn't seen in 30 years. And he writes her back thanking her for the sympathy card in February. In August, he and his children were driving somewhere on vacation, and he said, "You know, that woman lives in this town. I haven't seen her in 30 years, but I don't know her married name." But in hope against hope, he got the phone book just in case she was still by her maiden name, which he knew her by, and there she was. That was in August. By November, they were very deeply in love, and I performed their wedding a couple weeks ago. And the woman was a vulnerable woman in the category of widow. So if a woman is young, strong, that she should pray, "Lord, bring me a husband. I don't want to live my life by myself." I counseled somebody recently that you don't know. And she said, her husband left her. She said, "God didn't make me to be single." And I agreed with her. So now she's in love with this man, fixing to marry him. So, but if a woman is older, can't care for herself, then the church is to be directly involved. Therefore, James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To believe the 5 points of Calvinism, read Rush Dooney, and defend theonomy to the hilt. Anybody have that translation? Here it is. This is pure and undefiled religion. The kind of religion that God loves. The kind of religion that God honors and God blesses. Now you have some people today who say, "Well, I don't have religion, I just have Christ," and they downplay the religion. Here God says you better have religion. And that religion had better be pure and undefiled, because it's the only kind of religion that pleases God. And he brings out 2 points. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. What does it mean to visit orphans and widows in their distress? At the very minimum, it means literally visit, but the word visit means to visit so as to bless, to visit so as to take care of, to visit so as to meet the needs of. That is, you spend your time and your energy and your money helping those in the body of Christ that are fatherless, husbandless, disadvantaged, and in distress. That's a sign of true religion. The second sign is to keep yourself unstained by the world. To show compassion and generosity to the orphans and widows. And secondly, to make sure that in the process, you don't get yourself stained and polluted by the world in which we live in. Make sure you shun evil. Make sure you avoid every appearance of evil. Make sure there's nothing about your life that imitates the way this world lives. Make sure there's nothing about you that may have been the cause for the vulnerability of these orphans and widows in the part of their husband or their fathers. Live unstained by the world. Come out from among them, saith the Lord. Be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. Be somebody that lives and thinks differently than anybody else around you lives. The wisdom God has given you is nothing like the wisdom the world has. The compassion that God has given you is nothing like the charity that the world has. That you really do care for orphans and widows. You not only care for their physical and emotional and social needs, but you care for their spiritual needs. And so you pray with them. And you read the Bible with them. And you give them CDs or you give them books. And in the whole process, do not identify yourself with the world. Don't enjoy what the world enjoys, thinks the way the world thinks, behaves the way the world behaves, or address in the extreme way the world dresses, or find joy in the radical music the world enjoys. Keep unstained by the world and visit orphans and widows. And then God will consider you to have pure and undefiled religion. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you're the Lord of destiny. And all these destinies that you've described here in these Proverbs, we know will come about because you will cause them to come about. We thank you that there are no exceptions to what you said would take place, that your hand guarantees the display of your inflexible justice in this world, and your hand guarantees the display of your irresistible sovereign grace in this world. We pray for all of the families here in this room that you would keep them under your care. We pray for the women in our church who are in various places of vulnerability because of the death of husbands or the abandonment by husbands. We pray that you'll be their husbands and their fathers. We pray that you would give them the faith to trust you for their every need. And we pray that you would give them a great hope for the future. We pray that you would put it in the hearts of your people to be used by you as their protectors. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You notice these verses that we read from Exodus and Deuteronomy about our responsibility to take care of the vulnerable and the oppressed, widows and orphans. The same reason is given two or three times. It says, do that remembering that you were once a slave in Egypt. And I redeemed you out of slavery. You remember that spiritually, which is the worst kind of oppression and vulnerability, you remember that you were once vulnerable. That you were once enslaved and oppressed and disadvantaged, to say the best. And God came to you when you didn't even deserve it.
and redeemed you by the blood of Jesus out of that oppression and that vulnerability. And then now in Christ, you have everything you need. Whatever you, not everything you want, but everything you need. And as we take the Lord's Supper, you bear in mind there's a direct relationship between this blood red wine and this broken bread, between what we've been talking about all morning and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the motive that should move us to help widows and orphans? To make points? To get them to think that we're great people? Gratitude. Gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for redeeming us when we were vulnerable out of the slave market of sin, and displaying His grace and accepting us into His family and promising to be our protector and our provider for the rest of our lives. And so we remember that when we take the Lord's Supper, and we praise Him for it, and we thank Him for it. That's the motive for everything good that we do in this world. Gratitude to Him for redeeming us by His own blood. That motivates us to be righteous. That motivates us to be compassionate. That motivates us to be holy in this world, because Jesus died for us. We want to live for Him. So we invite anybody to the Lord's table today that God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, that excludes little children. If little children have never made a public profession of their faith in Christ because they're too small, and they take the Lord's Supper, they do it in an unworthy manner, and they eat and drink God's condemnation upon themselves. And if you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, now we make a point of that, not just any church, but a church that believes the Bible and the gospel and thoroughly evangelical, and you've prepared yourself for this meal by remembering the Lord's death and by examining yourself, then we warmly invite you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon themselves. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank You, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that there, without the shedding of His blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we thank You that He did shed His blood once for all in an unrepeatable event to eternally secure a never-ending salvation for everyone for whom He died. We thank You that He gave His life for His sheep, that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. And as we take this Lord's table today, thanking You for that, empower us to live like sheep who have been died for. Lord, empower us to love the shepherd's voice and to follow Him wherever He leads. For His name's sake we pray. Amen.